Good morning again. It is good to be together to fellowship, isn't it? To enjoy time together. I know I say it just about every Sunday when coming here, I flick the lights to call people in, and you know, sometimes people come running right away. Other times, and say, you know, I have to flick them a couple times to get them in here, which is great. I hate to interrupt good fellowship. And it is good to be together, isn't it? I'd like to open up to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This is a passage that I was in with my Sunday school class a few weeks back, and I've just been thinking about it ever since then, and some of the pictures that used with my kids. And I just want to go through it again. Matthew chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins, as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As I noticed, as I noted before, as in this passage recently, and I don't know, there's something that just stuck with me about this passage. And so this morning, as we go through this, I want to draw out three things from this passage. The first one is the message of John. The second one is the meaning of John's baptism. And the third one is the meaning of Jesus' baptism. And so as we start, we begin with the message of John. And in verse 2 of our passage, the message was fairly simple. At least what is printed for us here. I think there's probably more to it. This is, if I had to guess, this is going to be a summary of what he was preaching, but it's fairly simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Why? I want to look at that in somewhat reverse order. The reason for repentance. And the reason is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, why would this be cause for repentance? As Jerusalem and Judea and the district around Jerusalem or the Jordan were coming to John, many of the Pharisees we see and the Sadducees came to him for baptism. We see this in verse 7. And John makes three strong statements regarding the coming kingdom to these people. First is that it is associated with wrath. As these Pharisees and these Sadducees come, these were the ruling elite in Jerusalem. These were the ruling elite in Israel. The Pharisees, the keepers of the law, as it were. adding their own laws, their own regulations to God's law. If you want to get in, then you're going to need to be like us. We keep the law. The Sadducees, they said, we only adhere to Moses. We don't believe in miracles. We don't believe in resurrection. These are two people, they were polar opposites, and the funny thing is, as we go through the Gospels, we see these two that are enemies, they come together against Jesus Christ. But here is this group, they come together, they are here, they come to John for baptism, it says here in our passage, and it says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This coming kingdom is associated with wrath. The next thing that we see in this passage is that the kingdom is no respecter of lineage. As he goes on, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And he said, don't think that just because you are children of Abraham, that that's your automatic in. Don't think that just because you've gone to church since you were a wee little one, don't think that just because you have taken communion, don't think that just because you've gone to Sunday school, don't think that just because you are a member of this particular group, that that is going to be an automatic end to the kingdom. As he said, as he goes on, he says, "I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And instead, he warned them, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the third thing that we see is that the kingdom, the third warning, I guess, is that the kingdom is about a harvest. As he makes reference to the one who is coming after him, he says, "I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And he says this about the one who is coming, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, the threshing floor, this was the final step in the harvest. As they gathered in the grain, they would bring it into the threshing floor, and it was this area. I've always read it, and I never really read up on it to see what it was. And the threshing floor, it had various styles, but most of what I saw, it was kind of a big round area. You know, it's quite large, and they would bring all the grain in, stalks and everything. And the first thing that they would do, this threshing floor was hard. It had been rolled down, so that it was like rock solid. It was rock hard, and they would put the grain on here, and they would either beat it with a threshing stick or a rod, or they would let animals trample over it, or they might drag this sledge behind it that would separate the grain from the straw. And then after they threshed it and they removed that straw, they would take a winnowing fork, and it was basically like kind of a shovel as I understand it, and they would scoop it up, they would toss it up into the wind, and what would happen then is a heavy grain would fall back down and the chaff would be blown off. They'd gather in that grain, but then that chaff would be burned up. It was useless. There was no good. The unusable chaff was burned. And so he's telling them, there's wrath. There is judgment. Don't think that just because you belong to Abraham that you are automatically into the kingdom that is coming. That is not the case. I'm turning everything that you thought upon its head. You need to understand this, that you are objects of wrath, that you are objects of judgment, and this one that is coming, he's coming for these purposes. That kind of goes against everything that we think about. But this is in terms of kingdom. And these are things that we're going to see here, some differences that we're going to see in John's baptism. Remember, he told him, repent. Why? Because the kingdom is coming. And if we think about that kingdom, as I was thinking about this, I think about a king returning to reclaim his kingdom from an enemy. And remember that in this world, in its fallen state, this world is under Satan's dominion. Jesus himself refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. In John chapter 12, as Greeks request an audience with Jesus, Jesus says, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he's speaking about the coming cross. And he notes that this is the purpose for his coming. And he prays, "Father, glorify your name." And as he prays this, a voice comes out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And it's here then that Jesus says his response to this proclamation from the Father, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And again in John 16, as Jesus is speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is to convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment, he says of judgment, "Because the ruler of this world has been judged." Jesus is a king coming to reclaim his kingdom from an enemy. And we see this in the parables too, don't we? Several of the parables speak of a king coming back to his kingdom. One parable in particular I thought about, won't go into details, won't turn there, but he talks about a king who had gone away, and he leaves this his kingdom in the hands of his stewards, and they decide they want the kingdom for themselves. And so as he sends messengers back to get the profit from the harvest, well, they beat some, they kill others, and finally he sends his son. And what do they do to the son? They kill him, thinking this is our chance to get the inheritance. Many of the parables deal with this aspect. And so because this is coming, because there is judgment concerning this, because the king is coming back, you want to make sure that you are on the right side with the king. So therefore, as John said, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. The king is returning, and so therefore be ready to accept your king. And it's for this reason, for repentance, that John the Baptist arrives at the scene first. In this passage here in Matthew chapter 3, after it says his message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Get ready. Your king is coming. In Malachi, we also see John spoken of where it says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And John is the one who is sent to call his people to be ready to accept their king, to call the Lord's people to repentance. But what does it mean to repent? We've talked about that a lot. I've had an opportunity to speak with my Sunday school class about this as I've gone through this passage and others like it. What does it mean to repent? The literal idea in the Greek is to change your mind, to have a mind change, a change in heart. And specifically, as we think of the theological applications, to change your mind regarding your sin. In other words, we have to now agree with God about our sin. So what does that mean? What does God say about our sin? You know, we live in a world, and even within the churches we see this, and it doesn't really matter. I'm good enough. I'm not that bad of a person. Scripture doesn't agree with that. Sin is described in Scripture as rebellion against God. It's disobedience. In the Garden of Eden, as he placed a man in the garden, he put him in the garden to tend it. And he really gave him one command, if you think about it, at least one that's recorded in the Scripture. "You may eat freely from any tree that is in the garden, except one." the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, what did they do? The serpent comes, deceives Eve, she looks at it, and she eats. Now, she was tricked, but then she gave it to her husband who was with her, and I've always wondered, what was he doing? It says that he was with her. What was he doing? Was he looking at a squirrel? You know, I don't know what he was doing. But he didn't stop it. And he ate freely. He ate willingly. He knew the consequences. You shall surely die. And I ask, whenever I go through that with my Sunday school class, I always ask the question. So, did they die? And the answer that I always get is yes, no, well, I don't know. They did die. If we understand death in Scripture, it is a separation. And immediately, there is a separation between the man and the woman and their God. Later, that would result in physical death. In Genesis chapter 5, we read over and over again, Adam lived to be this old, he had a son, and then he lived this many years after this son was born, and he died. Seth lived so many years, and he begat, I don't remember the lineage, and then he lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Sin separates us from God. And we see that in Isaiah 59, where Isaiah writes, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So sin is rebellion against God. Sin separates us from God, and God punishes sin. We see that over and over in the Scriptures. Look in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And what do we see there? God judges the world with the flood because of their sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. We deserve to be eternally separated from our God. And so the idea of repentance is that we change our minds about our sin, that we agree with God about our sin, the seriousness of it, the consequences of it. But the idea of repentance goes beyond that heart change. It is a heart change that is followed by a change in pattern. One of the other ways I illustrate repentance with my Sunday school class is in terms of a life change. It is an about-face. You're going one way, and as you repent, you're turning, and you're going back another way. There's a change in direction. There's a change in your heart, but there's also a change in direction in your life. And we see this here in our passage. As those Pharisees and Sadducees come to be baptized, and John confronts these people. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come?" And what does he say? If you are here and you are truly repenting, he doesn't say it's not recorded in this way, but I'm using my, I guess, sanctified imagination, if I'm allowed to call it that. If you are truly repenting, and says, then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What happens in your heart should result in something in your life. And the idea here is to live your life in light of the heart change. This is repentance. It's a change in heart that ultimately results in a change in our life pattern. Now, as John preached repentance in the light of the coming kingdom, people flocked to him. And from the description that we have here of John, he's not the kind of person that you would think that people would flock to, at least not the picture I have in my mind anyway. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. That doesn't really sound like the kind of person that would draw a large crowd. I'm going to pause here I am sorry that I did not see you here earlier, but Paul, it is so good to see you here. This is an answer to prayer. It is wonderful. It is so good to see you here. Welcome back. Now with that pause, I'll get back to my message. People flocked to him. We were talking out in the corridor here. Billy Graham passed this past week. He is with his Lord. And talking with John Young about this, and what did you say? It was 1949, is that what you said? Filled the Rose Bowl seven times. Now, the Rose Bowl holds six or seven times in 1949. The Rose Bowl holds like 100,000 people. People were drawn to the message. People were drawn to the message. The power is not in the messenger. The power is in the message, and that's something for all of us to remember. As a speaker, that I need to remember that it's not me. It is this here. Okay. Just another aside here. I heard a contemporary Christian song recently, and the word, the line in the song was, "Empty me of me so that I may be filled with you." I thought that was good. Empty me of me so that I may be filled with you. Let me get out of the way of your word and let your word shine through. And so as people were coming to him and they heard this message and they were convicted of their sin, and we read in verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. In verse 6, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sin. They were being baptized by him. And so as you look at this, as we consider the meaning of we looked at his message and the meaning of John's baptism. Baptism. I want to draw out two things and clarify two things here. The first is what baptism is not. Baptism is not repentance. Baptism is not repentance. And we see that here in the passage. They were baptized as they confessed their sins. Baptism followed repentance. Baptism did not make them repentant, but they were baptized because they were repentant, because they recognized their sin. Baptism is not salvation. Physical baptism is not salvation. In the scriptures, physical baptism follows salvation, follows belief. So that's what baptism is not. So then what is baptism? I use this illustration with my Sunday school class again. Suppose I showed up here this morning. I even thought about doing this, but I couldn't get it on time. If I showed up here and I threw on this shirt, this jersey, and it was purple and white, those of you who know the NFL, okay, purple and white with white numbers, and maybe had a number 7, and on the back you'd see Keenum across the back. You would recognize, those of you who are familiar with the NFL, that I am a fan of the Minnesota Vikings, right? The Minnesota Vikings. Or if I were really depraved, I might have a red one with a big N on it. But you know, I won't go there. But sorry, I couldn't resist. I had to. But you would see that I was a fan of the Minnesota Vikings. Now, does the shirt make me a fan of the Minnesota Vikings? No. But I wear it. I put it on as an outward symbol, if you will, of what I am on the inside. That's what that shows. The shirt does not make me a fan. And we've all said it, we've all heard it, just like going to church doesn't make you a Christian, no more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. Okay? It's not the shirt that makes me a fan of the Minnesota Vikings. But I wear it because I am a fan. It's a reflection of what already exists internally. And so what is the point? Baptism is about identification. And it's about a reflection of an internal change. just as a jersey is an outward sign of something that I have internalized, so baptism is an outward symbol or picture of something that has already occurred within the heart of the person. And for John's baptism, this meant identifying with the message of repentance, that the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, was coming, and this means judgment for those not in right standing with God. But if we stop there, and if this is where the story ended, then we have a problem. Because even if I repent today and truly mean it, I recognize that I am a sinner, and I throw myself down on the ground and I repent and say, I am so sorry. I know that I am a sinner and I deserve judgment, so therefore I'm going to be better. Guess what? Tomorrow, I'm going to mess up. Then where am I? If this is all that there is, then what am I left with? I'm left with constantly living in fear of stumbling too far. And that's where there are people that would say you can lose it. And they don't recognize that it was only one sin that drove them out of the garden. So why do we now think that any more than one sin would be enough to cause us to lose our salvation, if indeed we could lose it? And my life and my walk will be one of beating myself up for not being good enough. And because the problem is I am not good enough. This is where some of us live, isn't it? We realize we mess up. And we start wondering, and while we confess that it's not our works that put us in right standing with God, we expect that somehow our works are going to keep us there. And so when we mess up, we start beating ourselves up. And we wonder, well, maybe I wasn't even really saved. Or worse, we do that to other people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, and if they don't show the fruit that we expect to see, we question, well, maybe they weren't really saved. That's not our place. That is not our call. That is between them and their God. I will say this, the New Testament, Paul's epistles written to Christians, Ephesians is a prime example, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Now you have been made alive together with Christ. So why are you still living as though you're dead? Paul addresses this in the scriptures. He's writing to believers. We are going to stumble sometimes. That is a fact. But God doesn't leave us there. For as John is preaching his message of repentance and baptizing those who confess their sins, Jesus shows up on the scene. Now, this is the one of whom he said his winnowing fork is in his hand. He said, before they said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And Jesus shows up on the scene. And the Holy Spirit has allowed John to recognize who he is. And as he comes to him, as Jesus comes to him to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? You are greater than I, Jesus. You are the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. You should be baptizing me. How can I baptize you? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I struggled with this passage for a long time. Why was Jesus being baptized? How did this fulfill all righteousness? Because as we've established, baptism follows confession of sin. Jesus is the only one who had no sin. So why did he need to be baptized? Why does this fitting to fulfill all righteousness? My conclusion is this, as I've looked at this passage and looked throughout Scripture. Just as our baptism, if we compare it, taking that illustration of the jersey, just as us putting on that jersey identified myself with the Minnesota Vikings, just as baptism identifies us with the message, in the case of believers, the message of the gospel. Here, specifically in this passage, is talking about John's message, and we'll get into the message of the gospel here in a little bit. But just as that identifies us with that message, Jesus, in being baptized, is identifying himself. He's identifying himself with us. He identifies himself as a man. He identifies himself with a mission. And he identifies himself with a message. He identifies himself as a man. I've already said, just as I put on a Vikings jersey, I use this in my Sunday school class, and the exciting thing is, when I did a review of this a couple weeks later, they remembered it. Just as if I put on that Minnesota Vikings jersey, we are putting on a jersey that says, I belong to Christ. Jesus, he's putting on a human jersey. He has taken upon himself flesh. He has appeared as a man. He has humbled himself to that point to appear as a man, as a servant. I also thought of having a t-shirt here that had a humana, and it would be a T, his humanity, you know, but I wasn't going to do that to you. I thought about it, but I wouldn't do that to you. He identifies himself as a man. He identifies himself with the message, with the mission. I'm going to go back. I've flipped my notes around here a couple times. I prepared it yesterday. Identification with the message. John's message revolved around the coming of the Lord, the return of the King. And later in Matthew 16, Jesus will gather his disciples to himself and ask them two questions. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they answered, John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. He then asked his disciples directly, and who do you say that I am? And we remember Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Upon this message, I will build my church. And it brings us to a mission. And in baptism, there's another picture. In John's baptism, as one is placed under the water, he is effectively saying, I am dead to my old self, and as I come up out of the water, I have a new life. Because Jesus has no sin, his baptism then becomes a picture of what he has come to do. It is a picture of the mission. As he goes under the water, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to die. I'm the one who brings judgment, but here's the thing. I'm going to take that judgment upon myself. I am going to be the one who will die for your sins. I will be buried, but then I will rise again. On the third day, I will rise again. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read this, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might rescue those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And might free those. I missed a word there as I typed it out. The process of baptism is a picture of this mission. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. And while the judgment, the message of judgment for sin, Jesus' mission is to take that judgment upon himself. In Mark chapter 10, as Jesus is speaking with his disciples concerning his death, James and John come to him, and we see this in other Gospels as well, and they say, "Lord, we've got something that we want to ask you." "What is it?" "When you come in your kingdom, we want to sit on your right and on your left." And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Are you able to go through, are you able to do what I am about to do?" They foolishly say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, we can do that." But baptism here is equated with his sufferings. And he brings a new message with him. "I am the long-awaited Messiah. I am your king. And I have come to reclaim my kingdom. And as such, I bring judgment with me." But I'm going to take that judgment upon myself. Now we see in the rest of Scripture, this is his first coming. And here he takes a judgment upon himself to redeem fallen man. Now he will come again at a later day, and he will be that conquering king. He will be that one who will defeat Satan and his armies. He will set up that kingdom finally. But in this first coming, my mission, my message is, I have taken that punishment, I have taken that judgment upon myself. In the Gospel of Mark, we see in Mark chapter 1, as he begins his earthly ministry, Jesus also came preaching repentance. John's baptism, John's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But listen to what Jesus says. As Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is good news. And what is that good news? That good news is that Jesus Christ has come. He has taken upon himself flesh. He has identified himself with us, with a human being. He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. And sometimes we miss that. I know I miss that. We oftentimes will read over that passage, but we have no idea, no concept of what it was. For the God of the universe, for the creator of the universe, to condescend to take upon himself human flesh, that's a huge distance, if we want to think in terms of space. It's a huge distance. How he humbled himself to that point. The gospel is that he came as a man, so that he could die in our place, so that we could have and know forgiveness of sins. We are going to stumble. And we should repent when we sin. But we recognize that when we do stumble because of the gospel, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we are not cast out. We are still his children. That is the encouraging thing about Jesus' baptism, because it points us ultimately to what he came to do, to die upon the cross for sinful man so that we might be with him. That's comforting. I don't know about you, but I take comfort in that, knowing My sins are forgiven. And even though I stumble, I'm not utterly cast out, as it says in Scripture. I can't remember where that's at right now. Some of you may know it right off the top of your head, and you can tell me later. But even though we stumble, we are not utterly cast out, because Jesus Christ died in my place. We sang during the first hour, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Death has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we see in this passage, there is judgment for sin, that you are a just, a holy, a righteous God, that you demand judgment for sin. There is a penalty for sin, and that is to be forever separated from you. But Father, we thank you that you, in your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, you are also love and compassion and mercy and grace. That brought your Son to the cross. May we be comforted in knowing that our sins are forgiven. May we be emboldened to share the good news of the gospel with others, knowing that judgment is upon this world. But you and your grace have redeemed us through the blood of the cross, through the blood of your Son. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.